Here the words as Luke begins to describe the story. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they'd prepared and went to the tomb. Found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember the word, how he told you? Well, he was still with you in Galilee. Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. John carries it on like this. Mary Magdalene came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Bent over, looked at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. And Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't realize it was Jesus. "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord!" And she told them that he'd said these things to her. Father, thank you for what we celebrate on this day of all days. We thank you for an empty tomb. We thank you not just that the tomb was empty. We thank you for a risen Christ. We thank you that your Son bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. But we stand on this side of Calvary and this side of resurrection, and we thank you that on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, that he fulfilled your promises and prophecies and his promises, and he also, because of that, reigns as Lord and Christ, and we sing properly, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." And I pray that something of the hope that is a living hope that he lit in the heart of those disciples that day might be in our hearts this morning. So teach us from your word. In Christ's name, amen. Joe Bailey is not a name as well known now as it was 20 or 30 years ago. He was a very influential Christian writer and editor, touched the lives especially of university students in a significant way in the 50s and 60s and 70s. He and his wife Mary Lou had seven children, but they also had the tragic experience of three of those children dying. Johnny, who died 18 days old in surgery. There was Joe, who died as a freshman in college with a tremendous future in front of him, but a sledding accident took his life. And there was little Danny who contracted leukemia when he was 4 years of age, and after 9 months of suffering, passed away. So out of that last episode, when you've been touched by those things, it leaves a mark on you, but writing a book describing something of what he'd learned about life and death, he tells the story. He says, and I'll use his words, a few years ago, I was waiting to see Dr. Irving Woolman, hematologist at Philadelphia Children's Hospital. The day before, we'd buried our almost five-year-old who died of leukemia. Now I was waiting to thank the man who'd been so kind to our little boy and to us during the 9 months between diagnosis and death. Dr. Woolman's secretary beckoned to me. When I approached her desk, she did not tell me, as I expected, that the doctor would now see me. Instead, she looked at a little boy playing on the floor. My preoccupation, I'd failed to notice there was anybody else in the waiting room. He has the same problem your little boy had. The secretary spoke softly. I sat down next to the little boy's mother. We were far enough away from him, and we talked softly enough so that he couldn't hear us. Hard bringing him here every 2 weeks for more tests, isn't it? I didn't ask a question. I stated the fact. The uncertainty whether a child is still in remission or the fearful cells will reappear under the microscope makes the mind run wild. Heart? She was silent for a moment. Die every time. But now he's beginning to sense that something's wrong. Her voice trailed off. It's good to know, isn't it? I spoke softly, choosing my words with unusual care. That even though the medical outlook is hopeless, we can have hope for our children in such a situation. We can be sure that when our child dies, he'll be completely recovered from, removed from sickness and suffering and everything like that, and be completely well and happy. If I could only believe that, the woman replied, but I don't. When he dies, I'll just have to cover him up with dirt and forget I ever had him. She turned back to watching her little boy push a toy auto on the floor. I'm glad I don't feel that way. I didn't want to say it. I wanted to leave her alone with her apprehension. I wanted to be alone with my grief. But I was compelled to speak, perhaps with the same compulsion I feel to write this book. Why? This time she didn't turn toward me, but kept watching our child. Because yesterday we covered our little boy up with dirt. I'm in here to thank Dr. Wellman for his kindness today. You look like a rational person. I'm glad she didn't say I'm sorry. She was looking straight at me now. How can you possibly believe that the death of a man or a little boy is any different from the death of an animal? It's time that no question matters more than that one. When it's our little child in the waiting room, or whether it's us lying about to be taken to the operating table, or when it's at the graveside of someone we love and are committed to. And it's not just then, it's when all of a sudden everything caves in, or even it's when things are going so well and we wonder at the bottom part, what is it all about and what does it all mean? And how do we know that the death of a human person is any more significant than the death or life of an animal? And the answer is Easter. It's this morning, beyond every other morning, that sheds a light, that opens a wall, that breaks open in a new way the truth of who God is and what God does on our behalf, and takes the ultimate questions of life, which remain in so many ways mysterious, but brings them into the light, and all of a sudden we see. The Bible says God brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And it's Easter Sunday morning that puts it in the spotlight. Those questions of ultimate meaning and significance were etched deeply in the heart of Peter, one of the Lord's followers. Those 72-48 hours that surround the resurrection and the crucifixion were not only the longest hours he ever lived, they were the most significant issues he ever lived. They shaped his life inevitably, and he speaks out of that crucible. He doesn't speak as some kind of theoretician. He doesn't speak as some kind of philosopher, theologian, arguing casually. He speaks out of the heart experience of a man who walked through the most agonizing issues anyone can walk through and found in that a living hope. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Peter, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. For those of you who maybe you're a little less familiar with your Bible, if you turn to the back, the very last book in the Bible will be the book of Revelation. And if you keep going to your left, you will come to several books by John and then some books by Peter. 1 Peter, 1 Peter, and chapter 1. If you go a little bit too far, you'll find yourself in James and Hebrews, books that are titled like that. And I want to read just a few verses that are found here in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's introduced himself, talks about who his readers are, and then in verse 3, he gets right to the heart of what he wants to share with these people. And you need to hear Easter Sunday ringing in the background as it always rang from in Peter's heart from this day that we read about just a few moments ago. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These trials come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy as you are receiving the goal of your salvation, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, back when I was young, which is, as somebody said, approximately when the earth's crust was hardening, way back then, I can just imagine what would happen if any of the kids in our school had showed up riding their bikes to school with a helmet on. It would not have been safe for them to get off their bike and ride. They would have been mocked and ridiculed. No self-respecting biker when I was in high school would be seen alive, never mind dead, with a helmet as he was on his Harley. It was something unthinkable. And growing up in Canada, no hockey player would ever put a sissy helmet on and go out and play hockey with a helmet on and a face mask for a goalie. I mean, a goalie was proud of the more scars you had on your face and the fewer teeth you had. That showed you were a man. Fortunately, things have changed a little bit since then, and we've understood that head injuries are nothing to play with. You need to protect your head. When you ride a bicycle, when you rollerblade, or even some are suggesting when you're skiing, you need to protect your head. Because if you don't protect your head, you're in for serious trouble. It's intriguing to me that the Bible uses the picture of a helmet. It's talking about a military helmet, not a helmet like, a bicycle helmet. But it talks about a helmet that people need to wear if they're going to live well and live wisely. It's called the helmet of the hope of salvation. Hope is a helmet. It protects our minds. It protects our heads. Somebody else has described it in modern terms and said, hope is oxygen to the soul. Not to have hope is to live despairingly. Dostoevsky, the great Russian thinker, said, to live without hope is to cease to live. Vaclav Havel, the poet who became the president of the Czech Republic, said, life without hope is empty, boring, and useless. Hope is as big a gift as life itself. Peter writes to these people. He says, I want you to understand about a living hope. A living hope that's anchored in certainty. It's not about wishing. It's not about positive thinking. It's not about optimism. It's not putting a smile on your face and whistling a happy tune. It's not "Don't Worry, Be Happy," as that powerfully meaningful song was a few years ago. It's a living hope. First thing Peter wants us to understand is a living hope is anchored in history, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That hope for the Christian is not wistful desire, it is vigorous, vital, life-giving certainty. It is a kind of confidence that grows and inspires us as we live our life. Those things are hard to come by in our world. Our world is full of all kinds of hopes. We use the word in that way. I hope El Nino wins. I hope the Dodgers win some games this season. I hope that I get this job. I hope that I get into this college. I hope she likes me. I hope, and as we think about that, we begin to think about all the things we hope for, and those hopes are kind of a balancing of probabilities. They're wishes. They're desires that are deep down. Sometimes they're guesses about the future. I hope Northern Ireland really experiences peace. I hope so. But it's a guess. I hope we can work out our marriage problems. I hope our company gets this project. The striking thing is the more important the hope is, the less confidence we have for it. We come to the issues of death and life, and especially we face death. Rabbi Harold Kushner, looking at his son as he was dying, writes in a book that became a bestseller, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, and talked about death, and he said, about the hope of life beyond death, neither I nor any other person can tell you what it's like. You look at our society, and John Cheever, the novelist, writes, the main emotion of the adult American who has all the advantages of wealth, education, and culture is disappointment. Striking thing to say. All our hopes, and we hope for these things, and we get them. And Sophia Loren, who was the object of more than a few young men's hopes at a particular time in their lives, writes, my life is what I dreamed of. Films, marriage to Carlo, bearing his children, marvelous. I only lack one thing. I don't know how to describe it, but in my life there is a void impossible to fulfill. Or Joseph Campbell, who did a series of The Myths That Guide People's Lives, but he looked around and he wrote about his friends. The majority of my friends, he says, are living wasteland lives. They're just baffled, wandering in the wasteland without any sense of where the water is, the source that makes things green. For a Christian, the word hope is entirely different. It's not about wishful thinking about the future. It's not projecting our desires onto the unknown. For a Christian, it is a declaring of certainty. It is a settled conviction. It isn't mindless optimism. Hebrews talks about hope as the anchor for the soul. The anchor that goes deep, that digs into something firm and solid, and there we are, being tossed and driven by waves and winds and battered, wondering whether we're going to break free, but there's an anchor. Hope doesn't end the storm. Hope just anchors us in the middle of life and gives us something firm and solid. Peter talks about we've been born again, if we're Christians, to a living hope, not a dead hope. Not a kind of statement of things you read somewhere and say, well, that's what Christians believe, is a kind of intellectual affirmation. A living hope. An authentic hope. Not an inauthentic one. A living hope. One is life-giving and one that is eternal. One that goes on and even the worst can't stop. A living hope. There's a marvelous picture of that. The word living in the Greek language, the way it was used in the New Testament, well, the best illustration I know, Jesus talked about living water, and living water was a spring. You got water in one of two ways in the ancient Near East. You would have a cistern, and you would collect rainwater. And, of course, you would collect it as it poured off your roof, and you would gather it. You would protect it in the cistern, but that was, in a certain sense, water that was dead. It was just sitting there, and it would breed things, and other things would happen. But then there was living water. Living water was spring-fed water. Water that would come bubbling up, that was unquenchable. You could kick dirt in it, and the water would bubble through. And when Peter talks about living hope, he is talking about hope that life can kick dirt into. The problems of life, the challenges of life, the disappointments of life, the failures of life, they keep pushing dirt into the spring, but there's a hope. And he's not saying to these Christians, because he's saying your faith is going to be tried like gold in the fire. He's not promising them a walk in a rose garden, but he's saying there's a living hope that goes through that. And as the dirt piles in, the hope bubbles up because it's inexhaustible and unquenchable. It's grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's birthed us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want to come back to it in a minute, but when Peter uses those words, he is not speaking about something he doesn't know anything about. Talk about a man who felt every hope I've got is dead. When he watched and saw the one he'd followed and left everything for hanging on a cross, it was dead. And like every other one of the followers of Jesus, just like Mary, give me his body. All they wanted was the body. None of them went to the tomb that morning expecting to find Jesus arise. It was too incomprehensible for them. The resurrection was not the wish fulfillment of people who sat around saying, no, we can't let it stop at this. It was the undeniable confrontation with truth. It changed them. It wasn't, as you hear some philosophical mumblings in different places saying, they had had an encounter with Jesus, and so the Christ in them was so alive that they borrowed the concept of the resurrection from others. No, it had been deader than a doornail, hope within Peter. And it only came alive when he looked into the eyes of Jesus, the Son of God. Listen to the way John Updike, the novelist, puts it in a poem. Make no mistake. If he arose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers each spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the minds and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumb and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathering out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. Stone is rolled back, not paper mache. Not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weight with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom, let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened by in one unthinkable hour we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by the remonstrance. And Updike, as a modern, is saying, as the first words are, make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was in his body. It really happened. The tomb was empty. People went there and found just the grave clothes. But not the grave clothes scattered and thrown away like a grave robber, just laid and collated in order as if he'd passed through. John saw and believed, just as he saw the empty tomb and the grave clothes. Wasn't enough for Peter. It was only as he, like Mary, met the risen Christ and heard the name Mary. He's risen. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus validates all his claims. The claim that says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Your sins are forgiven. He who believes on me has eternal life. Incredible claims. But they become credible if the one who made them rose again and conquered death. It not only validates his claims, it vindicates his work. Otherwise, it was the meaningless death of a Jewish peasant on a cross, a slave's death, a criminal's death. Who would want to worship a condemned criminal hanging on a cross? And it would all be meaningless and insignificant if he'd stayed in the tomb. But when he rose again, all of a sudden the slave's death became the Savior's sacrifice. All of a sudden a criminal's death became the life-giving salvation as he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. It was God's amen to Jesus saying, "It's finished." And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus sets in motion and makes available transforming power. A living hope is anchored in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and a living hope comes to us tested and refined and tempered in the crucible of experience. It was so for Peter. I already talked about that night. Think of those hours. There was a time earlier that week as Jesus asked him to arrange for a donkey that he must have stood in wonder and thinking, "It's going to happen, it's going to happen," as he rides into the city and the crowds say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And all of their hopes about Jesus and the Messiah and the kingdom bubble to the surface. And then the mood changes. Argues that week, there's a kind of movement behind the scenes. They come into the upper room that night and Jesus looks across the table and says, "I'm leaving and you're all going to betray me." And Peter almost jumps across the table at him and says, "Never! They may all do it, I will never betray you." And you can see his eyes flashing with anger at Jesus that he would accuse him of betraying him. And Jesus quietly says back, "Peter, before this night's over, you're going to hear the rooster crow three times and you're going to have denied me three times." Peter, I think, was furious, even with this one he loved, and that he would accuse him of that. And later on, the Roman soldiers come, and Peter sees them coming, and he grabs his sword, or a sword that's available, and like a good fisherman, he aims right at Malchus's heart, the closest one, and takes his ear off. He was more dangerous with the sword than he was without it. But he's willing to put his life on the line against armed men for Jesus. But then Jesus is taken. He sneaks into the high priest. He knows the way things are going. There's a young servant girl who detects his accent and says, "You're one of his followers too, aren't you?" And overwhelmed by the size of the palace and the size of the guard and knowing the tide is running out, he borrows every word he can think of about God to say, "Is God is God of heaven and as the temple is his place on earth, I never knew him." And the third time he does that, as Jesus is being moved from one part of the palace to another, he comes to a place where Peter can see him and their eyes lock. And the rooster crows. And Peter dies inside. And he stands the next day at the cross and he watches the one on whom all his hopes were laid. It's over. Everything I've hoped for, it's over. Then on Easter Sunday morning, just the first day of the week after Passover, as far as he was concerned, all of a sudden there's a knocking at the door and some women are there saying, "His body's not there, his body's not there." And they go to check it out, not because they think the women are true, they just think women. But they'll be quiet if we come. But they're right, it's empty. Peter's not going to begin to believe something that he can't see. And it's later, in a moment so sacred, the Bible never describes it, but it says he appeared to Peter also. Probably very much like Mary. And all of a sudden, there's awakening in Peter. Hope. hope that he couldn't imagine before, hope that this very one who died, who he'd watched his life ebb away, this one who he put all his hopes on, but they seemed so futile, he's alive. And within a matter of weeks, this person who'd been hiding for fear of the Jews is standing in the very place where Jesus was executed, proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Messiah, putting his own life on the line, and his captors say to him after they haul him off to prison, he must have been with Jesus. Look at the confidence he was with. And this naive, uninformed peasant from Galilee will ultimately move all the way to the capital of the Roman power in the world to proclaim the living Christ, transformed by that. Now he writes to a group of people and says, you haven't seen him, but you believe in him. You haven't seen him, but you love him. And I remember as a 10th grade student, brought up in a Christian family, wrestling with whether my parents taught me was true or not, and a reading, because in some ways I was just that I needed to know this. And I read everything I could get my hands on, college level and above, even though I was in 9th grade and 10th grade, and trying to read the arguments against the Christian faith and read the arguments for the Christian faith. But the one thing I could not deny, even as a 16-year-old, was that that tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning, and the only reasonable explanation was that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And I remember the day I walked home at lunch from school under great pressure from my fellow students, because I was involved in student leadership and I know some lifestyle choices were going to be made, and I'd been carrying my Bible, and I carried that Bible home at lunchtime, and I was going to either throw it in the garbage can or I was going to carry it back. And all of the pressure said, throw it in the garbage can and go with the flow and do the things that are being done. But I don't even remember anything radical. All I knew was that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and to turn my back on him was to turn my back on truth. Absolute, undeniable, certain truth that he is not here. He is risen as he said. And I knew that as surely in 1959 or 60 as I know it, as Peter knew it in his generation. And since then, I've stood at the graves of countless numbers of people. I've counseled with people as they walk through death. I've wrestled with doubts in my own life. I've been by the bedside and the grave of my father and my mother and taken their funerals. I've been at Elizabeth's operating table as she was about to be taken in to be operated on for cancer. I have come out of surgery thinking it was minor and realized it was far more serious. In all of those times, the one thing I've been anchored in beyond any question is, I serve a living Savior. And because I serve a living Savior, I have a living hope. And that transforms life. And there's all kinds of others who could give witness to that. The risen Christ is not a truth to be believed. He is a person to be engaged by faith and trust, just as Thomas did when he bowed at his knees that first Easter or the second week after Easter and put your fingers here and put your fist here. And he didn't even do that. He just fell at his feet and said, my Lord and my God. The risen Christ makes death different. Death, the great enemy, the king of terrors, as the Old Testament calls it, the shadow, the worm at the core of all our delights, as William James, the philosopher, said. Death, the great enemy, the last enemy. Even in the Old Testament, you see people facing death, but there's a mystery about it, and there's a darkness about it. It's unclear. And people wail and they grieve. There's moments the light flashes through, and so a Job will say, I know my Redeemer lives, and apart from my flesh, I will see God with these eyes and not borrowed ones. And we know other places where the hints are given that the body returns to the grave, as Ecclesiastes says, but the spirit returns to God who makes it. That death was not the end, that there was immediate involvement in the presence of the Lord. But it's the cross and the resurrection that make death different. Even as Jesus hangs on a cross, he turns to the man next to him and says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. This is not the end. This is the beginning. And in the light of the resurrection, a Christian looks at death and says, it's sleep. Not that it's unconscious, but that it's temporary. And it's rest. Looks at death and says, it's departure. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, Paul says. The time of my departure is at hand. It's not going into some kind of position of unconsciousness for a Christian. It's going immediately into the presence of the Lord. It's homegoing. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come and receive you unto myself. And in part, he does that at death, because the Bible says we are absent from the body and we are present with the Lord with no intervention. Between the moment I take my last breath, I enter into the conscious understanding of heaven and eternal life and the presence of God. There was a song that became famous in Jonesboro just a couple of weeks ago when that terrible killing took place. And it was all about these children now becoming little angels. It was sentimental and it was sweet. It was just nonsense. People don't become angels when they die. But believers, because Christ Jesus conquered death and paid the price for sin, believers consciously go home into the presence of the Lord. And as George MacDonald said, if we understood what it was like to be in the presence of the Lord, we would clap every time a Christian went home. There's grief. There's real grief. There's loss. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. But Peter says in 2 Peter, the time of my exodus is at hand. It's a great word, exodus. It's the word of saying, you know, I'm living in Egypt, but I'm headed for the promised land. It's a word that talks about this as being a place of bondage and sorrow, but there's something better on the other side. But Jesus doesn't just make life different. Gospel isn't just about life after death. It's about life before death. I'm into that, aren't you? Are you glad the living hope isn't just about having life after death? It's about life before death. It's about, as he says in verse 7 and following, it's about being able to walk into the hard places, and a living hope keeps me going because I know the presence of God goes with me and he will not waste it. In verse 13 of this chapter, it's about setting my mind in the midst of all kinds of confusing things and taking me through the confusing places, because a living hope gives me a compass and a direction. In chapter 3, he'll talk especially to women, and he says, a living hope is about having inward poise. It's about having a gentle and quiet spirit like the people who hoped in God had. In chapter 3, Peter will say, a hope, that's all about having a purpose in life, so you can give people a reason for the hope that's in you. You aren't just hopeful, you are hopeful. And it's about knowing that what you're committed to is certain and sure and clear, that your life is not lived with confusion and misdirection, but we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor's not in vain in the Lord, because we have a living hope. I love the word. 1798, Napoleon was defeated by Admiral Nelson, the British admiral, just outside Egypt, and he sent a note back to the Admiralty, simply said this: victory is not a big enough word to describe what happened. That's Easter. Last year, around this time, we were in Rome. On our way back from Israel, we had about a six-hour stopover, and some people wanted to see Rome, so we got into some Roman taxis. If you want to have a life and death experience, a Roman taxi is a good place to have it. And we rushed into the center of town, and we took some folks down into a strange little cave. It's an old prison right near the Palatine Hill. It's not a very big room. It's about 20 feet by maybe 20 feet. There's a channel at the bottom of it. It goes down to an underground river. It's where they used to use the sewer system, and then they would dump dead bodies down it. It would go to the underground river and be taken out. They used to pack 25 people in that room. They were prisoners waiting for death sentences. One lamp, guards all around the outside, overcrowded. It's where Paul spent his last hours, and Some traditions say it was where Peter spent his last hours. Everything spoke of death. Paul picked up his pen and wrote to his young friend Timothy, "Timothy, time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to receive the crown of life which the Lord gives to those who wait for him. Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead." And in the midst of death, there's a living hope. It's available to all who will trust in Jesus, who will bow as Thomas did and say, "My Lord and my God," who understand that Jesus died on the cross for us, that Jesus rose from the dead for us, and we're born into a living hope by faith and trust. It's a gift that he offers, not a reward that he gives. It's free. Come, celebrate Jesus, risen from the dead. Receive the gift of life he gives. Trust him as your Savior. As much as you understand of yourself, bring to Jesus and say, "Lord, as much as I understand of you, I trust you as my Lord. I trust you as my Savior. Thank you, you are risen from the dead." Father, thank you on this Easter Sunday that we celebrate Jesus. He is not there. He is risen. He is here in his risen power among us. Pray that each of us might meet him and know him and trust him and follow him. And as we give, may we give to your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.